We continue our series from the book of Luke in the mornings. You remember that Christ and John the Baptist, Luke has moved us through these birth narratives already, the beginning of the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Last week I spoke of the significance of what is going on. You have the emperor of all the world, Caesar Augustus, and then you have the king of the cosmos being born. Luke wishes us to see that in this text, the way in which the God of all things displays his power as different from the way that earthly kings display their power. Earthly kings must take power. It must be given to them by other people. That for one man to be powerful, it means the weakening of another. For God, he already has the power. And the way in which God has shown his power is not through taking, but giving. And giving his Son. And that is what we see. Not only do we see how God shows his power in giving us his Son, he shows us that the way he shows his power is in humble circumstances. Why? To show that the power that God exercises, the salvation that he is bringing, cannot be attributed to the hands of human beings. He takes weak things to shame the powerful in this world. And not only did we look at that, but we also looked at the kind of people that God calls to worship him. Shepherds. No names. Nameless ones. That is whom the King of all the universe chooses to worship him, to show his power, and to spread his glory. Well, now the birth event has ended. It's a short one in the book of Luke. And Luke moves us in the story forward this morning. In fact, we find ourselves 40 days after the birth narrative. Let's look at our text this morning then and see what Luke would have for us. Let's read beginning in verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, that is Gabriel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is Exodus chapter 13. And he is to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 48. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for redemption, the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again. So many times, every Sunday morning, we bow our heads in prayer, seeking your presence, praying for your kingdom, asking your blessings upon the tithes and offerings, now praying that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray this much because what we need comes only from you. Give us that which only your hand can provide this morning, that you would convert the heart of the unrighteous, that you would bind up the heart of the brokenhearted, you would sanctify the righteous man and woman and child. Do the whole work of salvation in us, even this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. I won't spend much time looking at verse 21. We know that Christ was circumcised on the eighth day, as it was the custom. Rather, I want to begin our focus at verse 22. When Joseph and Mary, according to the law of Moses, brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, kids, do you know where this tradition comes from? It's very old. Thousands of years old, in fact. It's a tradition that began after the children of Israel left Egypt. And it was grounded in one particular moment. You remember what happened? In Egypt, while the Israelites were there, when Moses came, God sent what upon the Egyptians to prove to the king or the Pharaoh that he was powerful, that Pharaoh should let his people go? You remember what it was God sent? Plagues. And those plagues were testimony to God's power of creation. Why? Because the Egyptians worshiped creation. Whether it was the sun god, Ra, or the god of fertility that was happened to be in the form of a frog. I'll tell you, it's an interesting icon for the god of fertility, a frog. God brought judgment upon Egypt to show them his power. The last you'll remember was what? The first ones were kind of humorous at times. The last one was not. It was the angel of death. The angel of death was sent by God to kill the firstborn son of all those who did not hide in their homes, having painted the doorways with the blood of a lamb. Those who did not cling to the warnings and promises of God. The Pharaoh's own son dying that night. Now, in return for this mercy, God asked something of the Israelites. Do you remember what it was? Because I showed mercy to you, you will dedicate to me every firstborn son. They are mine. In showing you mercy, I have purchased the lives of your children. And so from here on out, beginning in Exodus 13, we won't turn there. God says to the Israelites, it is now your duty to dedicate to me the sons that open the wombs of your wives. Bring them to the temple. Make a sacrifice and dedicate them to the Lord. This was yet another way that God was teaching the Israelites that they had to depend upon him for salvation. That his promises were faithful. And so we ask ourselves here at this point in time in the life of Jesus, what better time to be reminded of this very principle, that it is God and God alone who brings salvation for His people. Now, as Luke often does, he personifies these glorious lessons of grace. Here, he does so through two people, Simeon and Anna. Prior to this, he's done it through Mary, Elizabeth. Here he uses Simeon and Anna, two people who have been waiting, the scriptures say, for the one who would bring consolation for Israel, the one who would rescue Jerusalem and bring to Jerusalem redemption, the heritage of which God has spoken so long and so often. This morning, as we look at our text, I want to do so then under two headings. Number one, the Consoler of Israel has come. And number two, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The Consoler of Israel has come and waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's look then at this first heading. The Consoler of Israel has come. There are those, even upon simply looking upon this baby, now 40 days old, that's about a month and some change. Parents, you look at your 40-day-old child, how many of you can say, this child will become an investment banker? He looks a little bit portly. Maybe he will become a chef, whatever it may be. It's impossible to predict the future, right? But here, somehow, gloriously, when this young baby Jesus is brought to the temple, there is a man and a woman who both recognize this child. Of course, they do so because they are given eyes to see. The first of whom is a man named Simeon. And as we look at Simeon, I want to do so. As we look at those, the reality that the Consoler has come, I want to do so by saying that there were those who were waiting for consolation. Simeon and Anna are unique, at least in this text, but they're not the only ones in Israel who waited for consolation. But what we do know is the Messiah has come for those who waited. And we see this simply by looking at Simeon himself. We read beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Does that sound familiar? You remember at the very beginning of the book of Luke, Zechariah was mentioned as being righteous and devout. Elizabeth, righteous and devout. That God is using righteous and devout people. Now, how does he describe righteous and devout people? Luke especially. Let's look. He was righteous and devout. And what is the very next participle? You know what a participle is? It's a verb that is, it acts as an adjective. It describes a particular action. It not only says there is an action, but it qualifies that action. There's a little English lesson for you. Of course, I didn't learn that until I studied Greek in seminary. I didn't learn English until I studied Greek. That's interesting. He was waiting. He was righteous and devout, comma, waiting. Now, remember, let's go back to Elizabeth and Zechariah. How would you best describe these two people? Waiting. Waiting for something. Now, they were waiting for what? A child. Why a child? Because a child was the incarnation of God's promises to His people. It meant that there is still hope in Israel. But it wasn't just for a child of their own that they were waiting for. No, you'll remember that Elizabeth rejoiced in her son, but she worshipped another. They were waiting for this baby. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph, and now Simeon. A righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then it says this, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, prior to Christ's coming, this phrase is incredibly important because you don't see it a lot in the Old Testament. It isn't until Acts chapter 2 that you see the Holy Spirit just sort of lavishly given to whole groups of people. In the Old Testament, it seems that God is sort of stingy with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's not true. The reason why the Holy Spirit speaks of it in this way prior to Christ's coming is because the Holy Spirit has not yet been revealed by the Son, who is Jesus, to be the one who gives people the power to believe. And here, Luke makes special note of this, that he is a devout man, that he is waiting. Why? Because he has been told to wait. He has been given a promise. Listen, 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And I'll tell you, what a promise. That the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would see with his own eyes the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, before he dies. A glimpse into the future God has given him. And this sustaining promise that you shall not see death is the thing that kept him going. Now, how do we know that? It's because when he actually makes his prophecy, what does he say? I can die now. My eyes have beheld the Lord's salvation. This sustaining promise. Now, no doubt, Luke wants us to understand that Simeon is probably a very old man. That he has been waiting a very long time. We don't know when the Holy Spirit said this to Simeon. But we do know that it was said. That he has been waiting and waiting and waiting. And he would come to the temple expecting. Now, why was he coming to the temple? What better place? What better place to expect God's salvation than in the house where God dwells with his people? And it happens to be one day that Mary and Joseph bring their young son to be dedicated to the Lord, the firstborn son, God's own son, to be dedicated to God. And upon seeing him, Simeon understands. He recognizes him. That this is the source of everlasting life. Right here. This 40-day-old baby. Who I'm sure, halfway through the service, peed whatever kind of diaper they put on babies. I don't know what, I have no idea what they used. I don't know. But a living, breathing messmaker. Here he is in the temple being dedicated to the Lord. And Simeon sees him. And he holds them. And then he says something. Verse 29, look. He took the baby in his arms. And he blessed God even as Zechariah had done previously in chapter 1. Listen to this. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Simeon is this man who has been told by the Holy Spirit if he would see the Lord's anointed. And upon seeing him, this is what he says, this prophecy. And it begins with this. Now I can die happy. Have you ever been able to say that? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you can say, I'm ready to die now? And I guarantee you it's for this reason. It's for the very reason that Simeon could say it. That the sum of all his expectations and joys has been met. I don't know if you've ever gotten that, maybe that sensation after you've eaten an incredibly good filet cooked medium rare with a creme brulee for dessert and a nice glass of whatever it is you like to drink. You can sit back and go, oh, I could die happy. And we use that as a figurative speech, don't we? It means I am satisfied. I am happy. This is the happiest I've ever been. But there's something far more glorious about this when Simeon says it. What is he saying when he says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace? This is all I have ever hoped for. And now it has come. What Simeon is saying is this: my life depends upon God's revelation of salvation. And now it has come. And Simeon knows, I'm an old man. I won't get to see this child grow up. But the fact that I know that he has come is proof that God has kept his promises. And not only that, but we are meant to see by Luke that it is solely the promise of God that has sustained Simeon for this long. Simeon is living, as we might say, on borrowed time. Time that rests solely upon God's promise that he would see the anointed one of Israel. And now he has seen it in verse 30. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. There's a corporate element to the fulfillment of this promise. That there is not just Simeon, but there will be many who understand that God is preparing salvation for his people. And then he says this, listen. This is Simeon's understanding of what Messiah will do. Verse 32. He is a light for revelation. Do you notice who he says? To the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. The Jews hated the Gentiles, which we know was a direct violation of God's law, because we know that the Jews were always meant for a purpose that included the Gentile nation. And do you know what that was? Yes, they were to conquer the Gentile nations, but how? By absorbing them into the kingdom of God through conversion. What Simeon is saying is this: the Messiah's ministry is the work of expanding the borders of Israel. You see it most clearly in the age of the kings, the first kings of Israel, Saul and David, and then especially Solomon. And you might even say this, that at the time of Solomon's reign in Israel, Israel was, compared to the rest of the world, in all of time, one of the most powerful empires that has ever existed. In fact, there were other empires that would go to Israel and say to Solomon, how do you do it? How is it that you rule with such equity and wisdom and justness? The Queen of Sheba. Can you imagine a delegate from another nation coming to America and saying, Mr. Obama, how do you do it? I'm not sure if they would at this point, because apparently we're not doing a lot of things right now. But there is a king who will do all things well. And he will fulfill the purpose and calling that Israel has always had, beginning with Abraham. And what is it? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to other nations. And it is now this promise is being fulfilled in this child. He will purify and he will expand the borders of Israel. And this is their glory. The way that God puts it in the Old Testament is, the other nations are your heritage. That is the inheritance of the faithful. It is the conquering of the nations. And so Simeon's prophecy contains an expression of deep satisfaction. I have seen the one I have longed to see for so long. I have seen your salvation. And what is that salvation? It is universal. It is global in scope. And it exposes something in us. And it does so in this question. What is it that we're waiting for? What is it that we wait for? And the way that we answer that question is this. What do you live for? What do you hope in or hope for most? Is it that Kentucky will beat this Midwestern Kansas? Come on, a team from the South. Rise up. What is it you hope for? That the Braves would make it to the playoffs? Just one more time, Lord, please, get to the playoffs. And it sounds trite and meaningless. But there are all these little things, little landmarks we put in our life that if they're not met, we're not happy. Kids, all A's on your report card, whatever it may be. What is it that we live for? And the way you answer that question is, what are the things that bring you the greatest delight and joy? For Simeon, it was beholding the Messiah. The way that Jonathan Edwards spoke of this concept of religious affections is that if seeing Christ face to face is not the greatest fulfillment of all your heart's desires, maybe you never will. What Simeon is doing is confronting our affections. Chief of his affections was to behold the Savior of Israel. And guess what? There will come opportunity for us to do so as well. We are told this reality later on in the New Testament that we will behold Christ not as a 40-day-old babe, but in his exalted, glorified state when he is the ruler of all things. And how we receive him is testimony to how we've lived in this life. Will it be with joy? Will it be with shame? Oftentimes we cannot say, Lord, now I can depart in peace. It's often because there's some undisclosed sin and guilt in our heart. I don't need to die now, believe me. I got too much to confess. Lord, don't come now. And it's for this reason that Simeon continues in his prophecy in verse 34. He says that he blessed the parents. And then he said to Mary this. It's quite something to say to a mother. By the way, your son will die. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. What Simeon understands is that with the coming of the Messiah will come the same reception to all of the other promises revealed to Israel in the past. And what do we know about all the other works of salvation to Israel in the past? Have they always been met with unanimous joy and celebration? Never. Have they ever been met with unanimity in that way? There was always those who said, oh, good night. Really? There have been those who rejoice and those who despise. And how much more than the event of the cross? We see it throughout Paul's writing. The book of 1 Corinthians, if you want to understand what the cross does to culture, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And it does one of two things. It either builds up or it tears down. The curse, the ministry of Christ, Isaiah says it, Matthew says it in chapter 21 of his gospel, John says it in chapter 9 of his gospel, Isaiah 8 is where that reference is found, that the Messiah will be a rock upon which righteousness is built, but he will also be a stumbling block, a sword will pierce through your own soul. This is an allusion to the Messiah's chief work of redemption, and it is the redemption where? On a cross. And the only ones who can see it for what it is are those who have been given the blessing that Simeon himself received. And what is it? All of this trust and hope and faith and expectation and joy comes from one place. And it isn't because he figured it out on his own. What does Luke say twice? That the Holy Spirit was upon him. That he had been told by the Holy Spirit. What we find is that as the Messiah comes, he is bringing one who will give us the ability to see him for who he is and respond as we ought to respond. That this baby is bringing with him all the power of God to receive the salvation that he is bringing. The Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit then that will divide the nations. Because it will still be the haves and have-nots. But now the line is divided not by are you a Jew or are you a Gentile. But those two terms are redefined. Paul does it. He speaks of Jew in one way and Jew another way. In one way, Paul says Jew is meaning the cultural, my mom was a Jew, I'm circumcised, the blood relation. And then another place he speaks of Jew as one who is truly God's child. Even as he does with the word Gentile. What we're seeing is that the cross makes a division in a very different place that has been revealed prior. Why? Because of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now it will be who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. And that is what we see in Simeon as he makes this prophetic insight. And it's not just Simeon, but there is also this woman named Anna. And she was a prophetess. The daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, we're reading in verse 36. She was also advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 48. She did not depart from the temple. This woman's life revolved around the church. She dedicated herself to the ministry of the temple. And what is true of those who are always at the church rightly? Have you ever met those people? They're always there. They're always serving. They're always laboring for the ministry and the betterment of the church. They're always joyful. And you could say of them this. They find their hope and satisfaction in the work of God. Not only can we imply that, but we're told this woman spends a lot of time praying and fasting, which are signs of what? Utter spiritual dependence upon God. These are the people we find celebrated by Luke. Simeon and Anna. Weak, humble, dependent people upon the promises of God. And satisfaction when those promises are met. You can only be satisfied in the provision of salvation when it is the thing that you hunger for most. And that is what we find. Hungry people, Simeon and Anna. They are the ones who awaited consolation. You know what the word consolation means, kids? It means comfort. It's the very thing that was promised by Isaiah over and over. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. We sing it. Speak ye to Jerusalem. And those words of comfort were the very thing of which they hoped for. That the war would cease. That the battle would be over. That Jerusalem would be restored and redeemed. The consolation of Israel. But there's another kind of waiting. And we see it in Simeon and Anna, and it's a waiting that we do. But it is no longer waiting for consolation. Consolation has come. Redemptively, historically, the one who consoles has come. The next step is consummation. And that is what we are waiting for. That the next great step in God's provision of salvation is the end of consolation. And we see it even in Simeon's prophecy where he says, the Gentiles are your heritage. The consummation of the kingdom is when God is done expanding the work of Christ's ministry of consolation. That is where we live now. And it is the church's mission to declare peace to the world. That peace with God is possible not only to those who are of blood relation to Abraham, but now any are eligible. And not only that, but we are promised that through the preaching of the word, through the ministry of the Messiah, and the work of the Holy Spirit, Gentiles will be saved. And when that work is done, then the consummation of the kingdom. When God will come in glory, when Jesus will descend and will rule as King of Jerusalem. When the heavenly city will cover all the earth. That is the consummation of the kingdom of God. And that is what we wait for. And even as we wait, we are to take a cue from Simeon and Anna. We are to be patient. We are to operate with the understanding that we cannot consummate the kingdom ourselves. We labor for it. But even as we cannot console our souls, we cannot consummate ourselves as well. And that is what we wait for. And we do so by trusting that God will make all things right. Now, the reality of this position is this. We live in a world where waiting is weakness. That is not the American way. If you want it done, just go get it done, right? Make it happen. But that is not the way of the church. The way of the church is what? Trust and obey. Faithfulness, even in times of dryness. Hope, even in the midst of barrenness. And that is who we are called to be. We are called to be those who wait for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that brings us to our last heading, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is what they were waiting for. But even as we say that, we have to clarify that statement and say it this way. What they were really waiting for was the Redeemer. Because the promises of the nation were always bound up in the work of the person And in the Old Testament, it wasn't real clear. In fact, he had very many different names. In Isaiah, he was God's servant. He was often the chosen one. In the Psalms, he would be the afflicted one, the one who was bruised. The Messiah is how he was often known. And so for the Israelite in that day, waiting for redemption meant the glorification of Israel. The purification. You see it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where Israel was allowed to go back by the Persian Empire to their land. And what were the things they did? The issues of first importance. Two things. The walls and the temple and then the walls. Why? Because Jerusalem meant something. Because all of the promises to their people hinged upon the city where God lived. That even his life began in a garden, every Israelite understood that redemption would be consummated in a city. Even in the Old Testament, the city of God, Zion, which is Jerusalem at its best, at its most pure and powerful state. And this is what Simeon and Anna understood, that God would bring a city builder, one who would establish the gates of Jerusalem again. And now the gates of Jerusalem would be inhabited by Gentile people. So that has to mean that the gates and the walls get bigger, because you've got to have more space for all the people. But what they did not understand is that the people in Papua New Guinea, who had no alphabet, who ate each other, cannibalistic tribes might one day be allowed into the gates of the kingdom of Jerusalem. This is what the redemption of Jerusalem means for us. That it has physical, nationalistic promise reality. Absolutely. But not yet. The walls have not been established yet. And what does that mean? That immigration is wide open. That anybody can come in, so long as they are called by the Holy Spirit. That is what waiting for redemption means to us. The Jerusalem of which Anna speaks, that all those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38, they could not even envision what it means. That Jerusalem would not only be a place where there would be some Gentiles, but as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, every tribe, tongue, and nation is eligible for citizenship in this new kingdom. I mean, can you imagine what Simeon and Anna think now in glory when they see the things of which they spoke not only coming true, but just absolutely blowing the lid off their expectations? We wait for the redemption of Jerusalem. And even as we wait, we must understand that all we can do is wait. And it is here that this text exposes oftentimes our own hearts, even as we labor for the kingdom. Now what Luke is doing is he is giving us character sketches of the kinds of people that God calls, that he is calling, that he will call those who walk by faith. And he does so by showing us this, that salvation cannot be wrought by the work of human hands. Simeon, an old man, had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Savior. Anna, an older woman, they're waiting That is why they're called righteous. But they're not just waiting on their hands. What are they doing? Well, they're faithful to worship. That is what they're doing. Here, they're in the temple, worshiping God in the Spirit, when God reveals to them the way of salvation and His promise for all eternity, and nothing has changed for us today. How do Christians wait for the promises that God has given them? How do we wait? In worship. We're not just let's sit around on our hands and wait kinds of people. We wait actively in worship, in proclaiming to others the goodness of this King. But it is always with the understanding and with the heart and center of the message that is this: salvation cannot be wrought by human hands. What better example than the fact that Simeon acknowledges salvation in the presence of an infant? I mean, I can understand if it's a 28-year-old warrior who has aspirations of overthrowing the Roman Empire. Yes, that makes sense. But this child? We cannot do for ourselves that which God is doing for us. And so Luke, even as he is showing that righteousness is described by waiting for the consummation and consolation of Israel, is putting on display for us the benevolent love of God, that He is patient to those who fear Him, and that He will reveal Himself to those who depend upon Him for salvation. And one day for us, we will get to see what Simeon saw. Now, in a sense, we have. We have been given the very same promise. We have been told by the Holy Spirit that the Messiah will come. It is a different act, but one of the same power. And one day we will behold Him. And you know where we'll behold Him? Not in the temple built by Rome. Do you know where we will behold the boy that became the King? Where will we understand this promise to be true? In the temple not made with human hands. The temple that Christ has built. Christ Himself. And it is this that we will see if we wait. If we hope. If we cling to the promises of God, what happened to Simeon and happened to Anna will happen to us as well. And we will behold Jesus, and all of that waiting will be consummated in rejoicing. And you know what will happen? All of the things of this earth will suddenly seem worthless. They will seem pathetic compared to seeing our Messiah face to face. And you know, as one who waits, you may be ridiculed. You do what? You believe in what? But there will come a time of great satisfaction for us. So the gospel says to us this morning this: God has provided a means of beholding the Messiah in such a way that we are sustained, that He will preserve us. The imperative is this: wait. Be patient. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us the very same thing He revealed to Simeon, that He will come. And then when he comes, we will all be alive on that day. Even Simeon. Even those who are in the grave now. That is how glorious the future act of consummation is. Even those who are dead will see Christ alive. A greater promise for an even greater act of the kingdom. A more glorious, consummating act of the kingdom. That is what we wait for. The question you have to ask yourself is this: is it worth it? Is it? Let's pray.